having the obvious problem with a study of Ephesians, which has 6 chapters in 4 sessions, and wondering how to divide that up. We did chapter 1 last night, as you've heard, but we're going to be studying chapters 2 and 3 this morning, and 4 and 5 tonight. We'll leave 6 for Sunday morning. But I'm not going to read the whole section. It's a long section. What I'd like to read is chapter 2, and then I'm going to skip ahead to this great doxology that comes at the end of chapter 3. So if you're following that in your Bibles, we start with the first verse of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I said as I began last night that it's a great time in the history of the church to be studying Ephesians, because Ephesians is a mini theology focused on the church, and our church today needs both theology and a better understanding of what the church is really to be. These are not good days for the evangelical church in America. A number of people have seen that and have begun to write about it. Last night, Dan Duncan mentioned the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which has come into being in response to the kind of problems that a number of us have been seeing and talking about, I suppose, for a decade or more. The immediate stimulus or catalyst to get the Alliance going was a book published by David Wells a number of years ago called No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. David Wells is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary north of Boston, and he wrote this book really as an analysis of the evangelicals and as a prediction of what he saw happening. He found that their theology is virtually non-existent and supported that in a number of fascinating ways. And the conclusion of the book is that the evangelical church in America is either dead or dying as a significant religious force. And the reason is that it's forgotten its theology. It doesn't know what it really believes. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that the evangelical church is ceasing to be a major visible sociological presence, because, of course, we have many large churches and large budgets. You hear a lot about evangelical religion. Even the secular media will talk about it. So it's not that that he's concerned with. But what he's concerned about is evangelicals actually making a difference. Because, of course, if we don't have a theology which makes us different because of what God has done, then inevitably we begin to become just like the world. And what he was saying in that book, and what I've been trying to say in a variety of ways, is that the evangelicals are becoming worldly, doing in their own time and experience exactly what the liberals did a generation ago. For a long time, our church in Philadelphia was part of one of the mainline denominations, and I spent time trying to figure out what it was that was wrong with the denomination that I was a part of. It wasn't so much that it denied everything as that it was just trying to do God's work in the world's way. I said it was a secular church, and so it was embracing the world's wisdom. It had incorporated the world's theology. It was pursuing the world's agenda. And it was utilizing the world's methods. And what has struck me almost as a lightning bolt in recent years is that everything that I had been saying about the liberal church a generation ago, I now have to say about the evangelicals. They too are following the wisdom of the world, which is to say human wisdom. The wisdom of the church has always been the wisdom of the Word of God. Christian people bow before this book, confessing our own ignorance of spiritual things, asking God who we are, where we're going, what we should do. But when you begin to lose track of that and forget what the Bible's actually teaching, you fall back upon your own wisdom and you end up doing things in the world's way. The same thing's true of the world's theology. It's not that the evangelicals abandon the vocabulary. It's just that the vocabulary takes on new meaning. And so when we talk about sin in so many churches today, instead of that being what the church has always understood it to be, a violation of the law of God, transgression of His holy ordinances, sin becomes basically dysfunction because we live in a therapeutic society and it's just not being everything that you really could be. And when that's the case, then salvation becomes wholeness, a rediscovering all that you can be. We sort of add words to it, in Christ and that kind of thing, but it really isn't salvation from sin by the blood of Christ upon the cross, and so on with all the other terms as well. Now, that essentially is what we see to be the problem, and it's why I say that there's probably no better time, at least in my lifetime and perhaps in the whole history of the American church, to address this book of Ephesians and see what it has to say to us. It's really six lessons in the doctrine of the church, but from a theological point of view. Now, we started last night looking at the first chapter, and I pointed out, and if you were with us, I'm sure you recognize that, that it's all from God's point of view. And that's really the essential starting point. One of the problems in our church is that we start with ourselves, and when we do that, we suddenly get beyond ourselves to God. Paul always starts with God. And so when he begins to explain what the church is, he says, in effect, this is the company of people who have been brought into being by God. And if you say, when did that originate? It originated in the councils of God before there was ever any heaven and earth, way back before the foundations of the world, when God elected to himself a chosen people. And we talked about that matter of election. And then you say, well, how did that actually come about? And the answer is, it was accomplished by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And the chief word for that is redemption. It's what he talks about at some length there in that first full paragraph. And then if you say, yes, but now how does that come to us at a personal level? The answer is it is by the work of the Holy Spirit who applies those things to our hearts. So when we hear the word preached, suddenly it makes sense. It had never made sense before. And suddenly the gospel seems desirable. And we're like that merchant who found the pearl of great price. And we sell everything we can to get it. But it's because the Holy Spirit has produced those changes in our hearts. You say, what's it all about? It really is the work of the Trinity. And I said that that's probably the best outline for understanding that first chapter. It's the work of God in election, the work of the Son in redemption, and the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of that to our hearts. When you get to the end of it, the Apostle Paul naturally breaks into a great prayer that all of this which is done by God might now actually become embodied in the church in a rich way, and we might know the glorious inheritance of our riches in the saints. Now we come today to chapter 2, and here Paul does the same thing all over again, but this time actually from our own point of view. You see, he started with what God does, now he looks at the individual and he's describing what happens when the Holy Spirit actually begins to work in an individual's life and heart. Now, one way you can look at chapter 1 is to look at it with a temporal sequence. I pointed out that some of the commentators do that. They say it has a past, a present, and a future. The past is God's electing grace before the world began. The present is what has been accomplished by the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the future is that we might all know this incomparably great power of God. But now he does the same thing all over again here, temporally, because he talks about the past of the Christian, before he became a Christian, then he talks about the present, what has happened, and then he talks about the future. Whenever I come to this chapter, I think of Harry Ironside, who was a great Bible teacher of a previous age and who dealt with this very well, I think actually in a fascinating way. But a lot of it came out of his own experience, especially the story that he tells. He used to travel around and teach in various places. Before there were airplanes, they always traveled by train. And on one occasion, he was on a train out in California going from one speaking engagement to the other and sitting there in the car, and a gypsy came down the train. She had gotten on at the last station, and she was making her living by telling fortunes. And so as she came down the aisle, she was buttonholing one person after the other, saying, I'll tell your fortune. You know, cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I'll tell you your past, your present, and your future. And she came up the aisle and she got Ironside and said to him, Mister, cross my palm with a silver quarter and I tell you your past, your present, and your future. And he said, now I'm of Scottish ancestry and I've got to be sure that I'm really going to get my quarter's worth. Are you sure that you can actually do that? And oh yes, she got very sincere at that point. She said, I can tell all. I tell you all. I'll tell you your past, your present, and your future. Well, he said to her, I think that probably really isn't necessary because I actually know my past, my present, and my future. As a matter of fact, I have it written down in a book. And she said, you have it written in a book? Yes, he said, let me show it to you. So he reached in his pocket and pulled out his New Testament. And he said, here is my past. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those of us who are disobedient. She's trying to get away at this point. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And she's saying, no, that's fine, that's fine. I don't need to hear any more. He said, no. You've only heard my past. Let me read my present. And it goes like this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And at this point, she really is heading down the aisle. But he's calling out after her, and here's my future, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace and so forth. And he could hear her as she passed into the next car saying, I took the wrong man. Well, this is a great telling of our past, our present, and our future. And it's worth looking at it all in some detail. How about our past, first of all? It tells us we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's the first thing. I said last night, there really only are three basic views of human nature, and you see it expressed in various words, but nevertheless, in this way, in virtually the writings of the human race. Either there are people who think we're all doing fine, thank you, and moving on just well, and There are others who recognize there really are problems with human beings. You wouldn't say we're all in perfect health. The word you might use to describe it is sick. There would be variations of that idea. Some would say we're just mildly sick, influenza, we'll get over it. Others have a serious illness. Some would say, no, we're mortally ill. I'm going to die of whatever this is that's infecting humanity. But, I mean, we're not dead yet. As long as you're not dead, there's hope. You can always do something for yourself. And who knows, we might someday come up with a cure. And then there's the third view, and that's the biblical view, that as far as our relationship to God is concerned, and as far as our ability to help ourselves spiritually is concerned, we're not well, we're not sick, but we're dead. And that's what Paul's saying here, is for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now the crux of the discussion in this area really has to do with the matter of the will. When I talk about it, and I've just been doing that this last week, and I come to that subject about our being unable to do anything to help ourselves, and I talk about election and the electing grace of God, who when we make no movement toward Him, whatever, nevertheless reaches down to save us. The question that always comes up has to do with this question of the will. But I mean, if that's true, people say, what about my will? Well, I always say, well, what about your will? Well, you know, I have a choice, don't I? And I always say, yes, of course you have a choice. But when you make your choice, apart from the sovereign grace of God in your life, what is your choice to do? Oh, people begin to think about that. And I say your choice is always to reject God. That makes some people pause and begin to think. And then I'd like to trace it out a little bit, the way this has been debated in history. This is one of those doctrines where we really have seen an unfolding understanding of the doctrine. If you go back into the early church where this first erupted, I suppose, in any significant way between St. Augustus and the British monk Pelagius, you'll find that Augustine, who's supported by the church, comes out on the right side, that as far as our ability to choose God is concerned, we have no free will at all. And when you get to the time of the Reformation and you find Martin Luther debating the same thing with Erasmus, who had been provoked to challenge Luther by those who were opposed to the Reformation, you find Luther saying the same thing. He writes that great volume, The Bondage of the Will, over against Erasmus's Freedom of the Will. And Luther really tackles that head on. He says to Erasmus in a sort of a wonderful debating way, I'll give you credit for this, at least, Erasmus. You're wrong in everything you say, but I'll give you credit at least for this. You've tackled the main issue. Because the main issue is, can we do anything for ourselves, or is it all of God? And so Luther writes his book on the bondage of the will. Now, the same thing came up between the Dutch Calvinists and those who were opposed to their theology in that day. And the great, really, achievement in this area was by our own American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote a volume called Treatise or Investigation into the Freedom of the Will. And you look at that and you say, here's Edwards talking about the freedom of the will, and here is Luther talking about the bondage of the will. It sounds like they're talking about different things. Actually, they're all saying the same thing. All of the great theologians of the church have understood it. But Jonathan Edwards really went a step further. Jonathan Edwards asked a question that people really hadn't asked before. He said, what is the will? And then he said, we sometimes think of the will as being that within us which makes choices, but he says, no, it's not that. Our will is just the mind deciding whatever seems to be best under the circumstances. So the question really isn't the freedom of the will, it's why we think the way we do. So he said, you see, the problem that we have is not this matter of the will. The problem is that we have a nature that's opposed to God. That's what sin is all about. Jonathan Edwards' word for it was motives. He said we have motives for acting the way we do. And so what Edwards said is that we always have free will. We have free will before we're saved. We have free will after we're saved, which means we do what we think is best. But before we're saved, what seems best to us is to reject God. And so it's proper to say, you see, that we can't help ourselves because our nature is such that it will not allow us to do it. The gospel is preached, but who wants the gospel? God is proclaimed, but who wants God? Nobody wants God to rule over them. And so we exercise our free will freely to reject Him. And the only time we begin to act differently is when God does that work of regeneration in our hearts, giving us new desires, as a result of which, exercising our free will, we then do what actually ought to be done, but which beforehand we would not do. Now, that's the nature of the human race in its sin. And that is also why Paul can go on to talk about a present activity of sin in you and I before we actually are saved. You see, we were dead in transgressions and sins, but in those transgressions and sins we also used to live, following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and so forth. That's a strange kind of death, isn't it? Here's the kind of death in which you're living. The only good illustration I can think of that is something that I don't know in good society whether you really talk about this sort of thing anymore, but you sometimes find it in the comic books, has to do with zombies. You ever see those horror comic books and so forth that talk about zombies? A zombie is somebody who has died but somehow is still up and walking around. And decaying, of course, which is what makes these things so horrible. And that's not a bad description of the human race. Dead in our transgressions and sins, but nevertheless up around into mischief, right? And what he talks about here is all these things that we do. We are following the ways of the world, the kingdoms of the air. We are answering the desires of the flesh and all of that. That's really that classical statement of what's wrong with the human race. That we are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're unable to free ourselves from that, and we nevertheless go on serving the devil in that way. So that's the second thing. First of all, dead in transgressions and sins. Nevertheless, we're living in it, making trouble, adding to our condemnation every single day. And thirdly, as a result of all of that, Paul says we are under the wrath of God. People don't take that very seriously today. Wrath seems hardly a serious thing for them because, well, you know, God, if there is a God, is a God of love. He must be a God of love. He can't be a God of wrath. And if you tell me that he is a God of wrath, well, I couldn't possibly believe in a God like that. But of course, the kind of God you could believe in doesn't matter at all. That isn't the issue. What is he like? That's the problem. And God tells us that he is a God of wrath. You know, in the Old Testament, there are at least 20 different words for wrath. In the New Testament, there are two. The one that's most common is orge. It means a sort of building, growing, accumulating wrath of God. And then the other word, which occurs in Revelation, where you find the outpouring of wrath in the final day, is the word thumos. And that's exactly what it refers to. The sudden bursting of the dam and all that wrath that's been accumulating through the ages pours out upon a wicked and ungodly race. Well, you put all of that together and you say, we've really got our problems here. Dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of this world, and under wrath. But then we come to verse 4. This is one place where I really do prefer the Old King James, because it put the word but and the word God together. The Old King James Version of verse 4 begins, but God. The New International Version says, but because of his great love for us, God. You know, I like the NIV, but I don't think that's an improvement, because the point here is that God has intervened. The very God that we have had described in his activity in chapter 1 is now the one who in chapter 2 is said to rescue us from this dreadful state in which we have found ourselves. These words, but God, make all the difference. You see, we were dead, but now God has made us alive. We were enslaved, but God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. There are no slaves in heaven. And then thirdly, we were objects of wrath, but now God has made us objects of his love, mercy, and grace. That is a marvelous and almost unbelievable transformation. Here's the way John Stott writes about it. He's talking about these two words, but God. These two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen man, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were objects of his wrath, but God, out of the great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men did not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God raised us up with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. Paul coins three words here to say what God has done. I call it that because they don't occur anywhere else in Greek literature. Now, it may be that they're somewhere and we haven't found them. But it would seem that God made them up, Paul made them up. They're all verbs put together with the word with. So you have the word that means to make alive together with, and then you have the word that means to raise up together with, and then you have a word that means to sit down together with. And the point, of course, is that all of that is God's doing. And he's taken us from one condition where we were hopelessly lost in sin and has given us everything in Christ. Now, having talked about the Christian's past and his present, Paul now begins also to talk about the future. And that is this, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. These verses are going to talk about two future blessings for the Christian. One is the distant blessing, and that's what I've just read, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's an inexhaustible thing. It's why he uses that word, incomparable. For all eternity, we're going to go on learning about the riches of God's grace as he's shown them to us in Christ Jesus. That's a great destiny, a great future, and it is without end. But then, having pointed to that distant purpose of God, that distant future of the individual Christian, Paul now points to something more immediate, and this immediate thing is described in verse 10. It is that we might do good works. We are God's workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Whenever Protestants who know anything about their theology talk about works, they get a little bit uneasy because we see that over against Catholic theology, which combines works with faith in order to achieve salvation. So our salvation is something of a synergistic thing. God does his part, we do our part, and our works are necessary, and there's no real justification until those works are done to God's own satisfaction. And we're rightly concerned about that. But Protestants have their errors too. And just as the Protestant the Catholic error is to combine works with faith in salvation, so salvation somehow depends upon our works. In Protestant heresy, our tendency is to talk about faith alone and eliminate works entirely. And here is the Apostle Paul saying that those who are saved are going to do good works, so somehow those good works have to fit into the picture. Let me give you a little set of formulas which I found helpful for understanding the differences between various branches of the church, a right theology. Comes from John Gerstner, who presented this once at one of our Reformed theology conferences. It stresses the difference between modernism, Roman Catholicism, antinomianism, which is basic evangelical theology, the wrong kind, and real biblical Christianity. And it shows the relationship between faith, works, and justification. And it goes like this. If you're making notes, I'll go slowly so you get it. First of all, modernism, or liberalism we might call it. What does liberalism say concerning the relationship between works, faith, and justification? Well, the formula goes like this. Works minus faith equals justification. In other words, you're justified by works and by works alone. Faith doesn't enter into it. Really, ultimately, the work of Christ doesn't enter into it. That just becomes an illustration, an example, the kind of things we ought to do. But if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by your works. So liberalism says works minus faith equals justification. Now, Roman Catholicism recognizes the need for faith. No Catholic ever rightly denies the need for faith or grace or any of those things. Of course, Catholics say that, but they combine works with it. So it goes like this, faith plus works equals justification. The reason being that justification in Catholic theology is not understood as a declaration of God on the basis of Christ's work, but rather a recognition of true righteous conduct and character in the individual. And if that's the case, well, then you have to add to faith works until you actually become just in that sense. So Roman Catholic theology is this, faith plus works equals justification. Now, antinomianism, the real heresy of the evangelical church, would put it like this. They say you're saved by faith and by faith alone. So faith equals justification, so far so good, minus works. You don't have to have any works to be saved. All you have to do is believe. Well, that's right, of course. You do believe. But they say there doesn't actually have to be a difference. Now, I would suggest that on the basis of what Paul is saying here, the real biblical formula is this. Faith equals justification plus works, not minus works. You see, works doesn't enter into the justification. The word works isn't on that left side of the equation. Faith alone, that is, depending solely and trusting solely upon what Jesus Christ has done, that's the basis of our justification. But if we have done that and are justified, works will follow. And if you say, well, why will works follow? Clearly, because of what Paul says in verse 10. It's because God has prepared them in advance for us to do, or as some of our translations say, God has ordained us to do good works. The same idea that is present in chapter 1 concerning our salvation, that he has ordained us, called us, and predestined us to salvation, is now used of the works which are to follow once we have been saved. You can't separate the one from the other. All you could really say is that if we are not doing good works, we really are not saved, because those who are saved will do them. Now, a couple things here before we pass on from this paragraph, and that is the emphasis upon grace. Probably the best known verses in this entire book are the ones in this chapter, and especially verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. All of grace from beginning to end. The Reformers knew that. They used it as one of their solas. You know, they talked about sola scriptura, scripture alone. They called that the formal principle of the Reformation, because it is from the scriptures that we get formed all our other doctrines. But then having said that, they talked about the material principle. That is the very heart of it, the matter of the gospel. And they talked about sola gratia, grace alone, and solus Christus, by Christ alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. Those go together. And so we want to talk about grace and keep that always in our mind. And then the other thing we need to notice before we pass on is this emphasis upon faith. For although it is all of grace, it is nevertheless through faith. And so no one is saved apart from it. I think, again, we have a great watering down of what we mean by faith in many branches of the evangelical church today. It's part of this kind of shallow theology I'm talking about, but it was not part of the theology of the church, the evangelical church of the past. You go back to the great theologians of the church, and the great preacher of the church in earlier generations, someone like Spurgeon, for example, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll find these men are always talking about three elements in faith. They talk, first of all, about content, and the earlier theologians, the ones who wrote in Latin, had a Latin term for it. They used the word notitia, and what they meant by that is content or substance, because faith isn't just an attitude. Faith is believing certain things. And so they use the word notitia, which has given us our word notice or notification or something like that. If you put a note up on a bulletin board, it means you're putting certain information up there for people to see. And they said that faith always has that kind of content. Calvin has stressed that a great deal because he was fighting a particular problem in his day. And the problem was this: in the church of the Middle Ages, people were more ignorant of Bible theology even than they are today. They didn't even have Bibles. The priests were ignorant. And so if the question was raised, how do people become Christians? How do they exercise faith when they don't even know what they should believe? The answer was in the doctrine of implicit faith. And what the Church of the Middle Ages meant by that was that most people don't know what they ought to believe, but the church knows it. And so you just got to have implicit faith in the church. And Calvin fought that. He said, that's just pious ignorance. And there's no true faith unless you actually understand the content of the gospel. I recall a man who was being interviewed for membership in a local church, and the elders were there trying to determine something of his faith, and they asked him what he believed, and his response was something along these same lines. He said, I believe what the church believes. And they didn't feel that that was quite an adequate answer, and so they pursued it a bit further by asking, well, then, tell us, what does the church believe? And he said, the church believes what I believe. They felt they weren't getting anywhere, but they would try again. And so they said, well, tell us, just what do you and the church believe? He said, we believe the same thing. Well, that's the kind of thing that Calvin was up against. And he and the other reformers and people since have said, yes, you can't have true faith without content. That's why we teach the Bible. But now that alone isn't saving faith. I mean, the devils understand these things. They know them. They just don't agree with them. And that brings in the second element. Now, the word classical theologians used was assensus. And that means assent or agreement. It's probably what happened in a personal way with Wesley in that little meeting in the chapel in Aldersgate Street in London when he heard the preface to Paul's letter to the Romans, having been written by Martin Luther, being read. And he said he felt his heart strangely warmed. He had his head filled with these things beforehand, but suddenly he recognized that really was for him. And he gave a kind of personal assent to it. But even that isn't entirely the matter, because not only is faith content and agreement, but it is also trust or commitment to Jesus Christ. And the word that was used for that is fiducia, in which we actually get the word faith. The sort of thing that Thomas expressed when Jesus appeared to him. Remember, he had been skeptical. He said he wasn't going to believe unless he could actually see Christ present and put his finger in the holes in his hands and thrust his hand into the side. And when Jesus finally appeared and overcame all of his doubt, he fell at his feet and he said, "My Lord and my God." So he not only had the content and agreed with it, he was committing himself to Christ. Now, that's what's involved here. And it is all by the grace of God. If you're a Christian, you ask yourself, why is it that I'm a Christian? Is it because I had something in me that nobody else had, or at least the people who haven't yet believed had? No, it's not that at all. It's that God did it in you. Now, what he made possible for you to do is actually to trust Christ. And when you've done it, you enter into this great pattern that's unfolded here in the chapter. We say it in a hymn. We say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And those who have done that have had the experience of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now, where do we go from here? Interestingly enough, Paul now begins in verse 11 to do exactly the same thing, but do it now not so much from the point of view of the individual, but bodies of people, in this case, dealing with the Gentiles. Remember that Ephesus was a Gentile city. This is a largely Gentile church. And so now he writes to the Gentiles. And what he tells them is essentially that they have a past, a present, and a future too. In other words, the same pattern that she's unfolded in the first 10 verses, having to do with the individual and embracing all, Jew and Gentile alike, he now in a very special way applies to the Gentiles. And he says, look here, what was your past when you were Gentiles? Well, it was a rather grim thing. He has a number of phrases for it. He says you were separate from Christ. That, of course, could refer to the mystical union, but it doesn't in this case, because it wouldn't be a particularly Gentile distinctive. It would be true of Jews as well before their conversion. Here, Christ probably literally means Messiah. And what Paul is thinking of here is that they had no part in the Jewish Messiah. In other words, he's talking the same way in Ephesians as he does in Romans 9, where he lists all of the benefits of being Jewish, and he says among them, it is from that people as concerning the flesh that the Christ came. So here he's saying the Gentiles had no part of that. Secondly, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Well, they didn't have any of the benefits that would have pertained to them by being Jews. Jesus said when he spoke to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews, and they didn't have any claim upon that. Third, he says that they're foreigners to the covenants of promise. Promises were made to Abraham and renewed to his descendants, and all of that was a very particular thing pertaining to the Jewish people. The Gentiles had no part of it. He says, fourthly, they were without hope. Those are terrible words, without hope. Whenever anybody says there's no hope, that's really a very grim thing. But that was their condition. In their Gentile-ness, they had no hope. And finally, the climax of it all, he says they were without God in the world. God's the source of every good gift. It's what James says, chapter 1, verse 17. So if they're without God, they're without everything, despite all appearances to the contrary. Now, that's not a bad description of the culture in which we live. We don't think of it that way. We tend to think our culture's pretty nice. We get all excited about how many great benefits there are out there from being exactly like the world. But I wonder if we could actually learn to think about America this way, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. That describes our country. But you see, what has happened here with the Gentiles who have become Christians is that that past has now been changed into a wonderful present. And what Paul does here is bring in these words, but now again. Just as he did it in verse 4, so you find it in verse 13. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You see, if you have no hope, you might despair. But if you have actually now been brought into the company of God's people, there's no room for despair any longer. Paul has a wonderful image here of what's going on, because he talks about this dividing wall of hostility and how it's been abolished. And that's not just an image. That's something that had come to him very graphically and which he himself had personally experienced. You know that in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, there were a series of courtyards that were separated by barriers, which meant that people could only go so far depending upon who they actually were. There was an inner courtyard into which only the priests could go. And then beyond that, there was a courtyard into which only Jewish men could go. And beyond that, there was a courtyard into which all Jews, including Jewish men and women, could go. It was called the courtyard of the women. And outside of that, there was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Now, there were barriers between each of those, but the greatest of all the barriers was the barrier between the courtyard of the women, which meant where any Jew could go, and the courtyard of the Gentiles. There was a wall there in the old temple. It was about 5 feet high, and then there were five steps that went down, and there was another wall, and then there were 14 more steps that went down to the bottom. That was a way of saying, Gentiles, you can't go any further. You can't approach the God of Israel. And furthermore, if you try to, you're going to get killed for it. Because there were plaques set up around that wall at intervals, some of which have been found. There's one in Istanbul today, found in 1871. It gives us an idea of what the inscriptions were. It says this, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. That's a way of saying something slightly more than trespassers will be prosecuted. It means trespassers will be killed. Now that's exactly what it was like, and that happened. And Paul himself almost experienced that when he went back to Jerusalem after the missionary journeys, bringing the offering from the Gentile churches. He was trying to reconcile these Jewish and Gentile branches of the church. But while he was there worshiping, suddenly a mob fell upon him and they accused him of having brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the inner courtyards of the temple. He hadn't done anything of the sort, of course, but they were going to kill him for it. Now, that's a wall of hostility. And it indicates something of that great gap that existed between Jew and Gentile. And now Paul says something absolutely wonderful has happened. He said that wall of hostility is there because you Gentiles really did not have a portion in the share of Israel. But now all of that has been destroyed and brought down. How does it happen? Because God himself has destroyed it. The great way God did it, of course, was by tearing the veil of the temple. You see, I've talked about the barrier that kept Gentiles from going into the court of the women and women from going into the courtyard of the priest and the men and men from going into the courtyard of the priest, but the greatest of all the barriers was there within the Holy of Holies, separating the holy place from the most holy place. Only one person could pass that barrier, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that was the high priest. And he had to do that after very carefully, first of all, killing an animal, making a sacrifice for himself and his sin, the sin of his family, and then another sacrifice for the sin of the people. And he would bring that blood very carefully through the veil and place it upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that occupied the most holy place. That veil stood there as a great testimony throughout the ages of the barrier between ourselves and God because of our sin. Then what happened when Jesus died, of course, we're told it's a marvelous thing. That veil was torn in two, and not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. It's a way of saying, God stretched it aside and pushed it back and tore it so it would never be patched up again, saying that we all now have access directly into his presence because of the work of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that the fact that we Gentiles have a possibility of salvation is because of Jesus' death. You're a believer, that's your experience. You're a Gentile. You who are once far off have now been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And you say, well, what's my future? Well, he begins to talk about that too. Because he says, as he gets down toward the bottom of the chapter, that in him we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wonderful thing that God is doing, adding to that church day by day and year by year, those who are constituting this most special people. Now, what's Paul going to do at this point? He's talked in chapter 1 about salvation from the point of view of God and God's working. What did he do when he got to the end of that, having finished talking about it in verse 14? Well, he broke into prayer, stopping to thank God and to intercede on behalf of the people. What does he do here after he's done it all over again from an individual and a Gentile point of view, talking about the past, present, and future of each one? He does exactly the same thing. You see, Paul was a man of prayer, and so that's exactly what he starts in to do in verse 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for the sake of you Gentiles, you got a little dash there, but you know what he was about to do, because if you go to verse 14, you find that's the point at which he actually picks it up. It says the same thing. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he begins to pray for them. Now, why the dash? Well, it's because as soon as he began to talk about the Gentiles again, he puts in a little parenthesis, which Paul is inclined to do, and he reminds them that he had had this great ministry himself of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He calls it a mystery. That's one of Paul's great words. You find it four times there. It's in verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. You find it in verse 4, my insight into the mystery of Christ. You find it again, in verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and you find it in verse 9, the administration of this mystery. He just pauses to say what this is all about. You see, this is not just a matter of individual salvation or Gentile salvation. He says, God is doing something wonderful here, and now God has revealed it, because that's what that word mystery means. We think of a mystery as something mysterious that we don't understand, but in biblical language, it's something that we didn't understand formerly, but now we do. And what he says is that there's two great mysteries here. One mystery is that God is forming one people of both Jew and Gentile. Nobody would have guessed that, perhaps, at least not looking in any kind of superficial way at the Old Testament. It seemed like God was going to work through Israel exclusively, but now he's brought in the Gentiles. And then the second great mystery is that through all of this, God is manifesting his great wisdom before the principalities and powers. I think this is one of the greatest verses in the epistle. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's referring to the angels. They're looking on. And what they're looking on is to see the manifold wisdom of God as he demonstrates it in the unfolding of his work with the church. Well, having said that, Paul then moves on to pray. And he prays that these people might know the power of God's Spirit in their inner being. He had prayed in chapter 1 the same way, that they might know the incomparably great power of God and those who believe. And now he spells it out even at greater length, that he might strengthen you with power, that you might have power, and that by this power you might understand afresh and new and deeper this wonderful love of God that's brought it all about. And if at that point we say, well, how could that ever happen? The answer is because God alone can do it, and therefore to God be the glory. This is what verse 20 says, 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church throughout all of the ages. That's a wonderful verse. It builds there phrase by phrase. God is able to do it. He's able to do all we ask. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or we imagine. And moreover, he's able to do it according to his power that is at work within us. And therefore, he gets to the end and he says, to God alone be the glory. Remember that's the way we ended yesterday evening? When we came to the end of the first chapter, we found that that's what he's concerned about, is the glory of God. It's the kind of thing he does in Romans 11 after he's unfolded all of the theology of that great book. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory." And he gets here to the end, and that's essentially the same thing. Salvation from beginning to end is of God, and it's accomplished by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is to the glory of God. And if we understand it, that's what we'll say, and that's what we will desire. And when we desire it, and when we say it, then God will bless. And we may actually see a reformation. It's certainly the thing for which we pray. Now let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the time that we've had to study these two chapters with their great overview of what you have done for us in our salvation individually, bringing us from a condition of death and wrath to one of life and hope and a glorious future, and what you have done for us as a people, Gentiles, who had no hope, bringing us into the great company of the people of God, breaking down all barriers and doing it through Christ in order that we might be built up and together with Jews and those from all nations and all people become a glorious temple, the purpose of which is to manifest your glory. We thank you for all of that. And because all of that is true, we pray together, asking that in our lives and in our witness, we might actually know something of that power and so be able in new and fresh ways to bring glory to you, to whom alone all glory belongs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.